My name's Andrew Griddles, and I'm one of two student ministers now at St Alfred. We've just had another one join us, and may I add my welcome to those who are visiting with us, friends and family of Zoe and Lloyd, and also my own parents who are here this morning. It's great to have both sets. I'll pray as we start. Father, as we come before you this morning, as we come to hear your word, Father, I pray that I would speak it clearly and that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, as you live and work in this place, would apply it to our hearts and minds. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I wonder, can you remember how exciting it is as a child when it comes to Christmas? You have the tree, you have the lovely tinsel and the shining lights, and of course, underneath the tree, well, you have the presents. And the pile slowly getting bigger, they're beautifully wrapped. And maybe as a child, one Christmas, you'd pick up a particular one and you'd look at it and you'd give it a gentle little rattle and you'd think, surely I know what this is. Surely this is that radio-controlled car that's been on the Christmas list 3 years in a row. Or better still, maybe, just maybe it's that Tonka truck. You know the type that have got the flashing lights at the back and the little forklift thing at the front? It's got to be one of those. And you can hardly resist from just tearing it open and seeing right then and there. But ever so slowly, the days tick by, and finally the great morning arrives. And you rush in, and you pick up that package, you tear it open, and you look at it, and a Barbie doll set with Ken and three new outfits. Oh, dear. Auntie Mavis has mucked up her Christmas gift list shopping once again. Well, sadly, this doesn't only happen with kids. I was reading a British website the other day, and it said that one leading British bank estimated that for Christmas 2005 in the UK, there will be over 3 billion Australian dollars worth of presents that will be returned to department stores as unwanted gifts. 3 billion! Well, some of those from last year, some of those gifts that returned are quite humorous. Here's a couple. For Mark, he received a $100 bottle of very expensive and obviously well-chosen aftershave. Except the problem for Mark was that he had a beard for the last 30 years. Or what about Alan, a non-smoker? And Alan complains that he received a gold cigarette case monogrammed with the wrong initials. While for Jane, and I like this one, I feel a bit of an affinity with it, she received a collection of exercise videos and diet books, courtesy of her well-meaning but terribly ignorant husband. All these gifts were a nice thought, weren't they? But ultimately, they weren't very useful for the people that received them. Well, Christmas can often be seen in very similar terms. It's a nice gift, but it's not really very useful. The fact that God gave Jesus as a baby to be born into a stable with lots of nice furry animals and rustic shepherds hanging around gives many Aussies, even today, a warm fuzzy feeling inside, as do the carols in the Meyer Christmas bowl and the lights on the tree and the Christmas Eve services. But if you ask them what that means a week or two later when the Christmas tree's been taken down, when the presents have been received and returned, what does it mean? Well, the answer for most is not much. It's a nice gift, if it's true. It's a nice thought, but not very practical. You see, to properly appreciate any gift, there's two things that need to be met. Firstly, we need to understand the need that it meets, and we need to understand the purpose that it fulfills. For instance, I would like a new hat for Christmas. And yes, Dana, this is a direct hint. I'd like a new hat. And for that hat to be successful, I need to know, firstly, the need that it meets. And the need that it meets is that whenever I go out into the sun, I have quite fair skin, I get sunburned. And no matter how much sunscreen I put on, I still get sunburned and I still end up with a headache. So I need to understand the need and I need to understand the purpose. And when I put that hat on, the purpose of that hat is going to be by providing a brim. It's going to provide me shade and protect me from getting burnt and sunburnt. Well, so too with Christmas. Listen to these words the angel brought to the shepherds in the field of Bethlehem from Luke 2 verse 10. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Well, so that's the gift. Now, what need does that gift meet? And what's its purpose? Basically, why do we need a Saviour in the first place? What do we need to be saved from? Well, until we understand those two questions, the gift of Christmas that we celebrate together at this time of year will always be, at one level, an unwanted gift, because we've never been able to fully appreciate the need that it meets and the purpose that it fulfills. So that's why in this fourth week of Advent, we come to what is a quite unusual reading for the Advent season, because as we heard, it comes from Romans. But it's a suitable reading, because Paul, in the verses we had read from Romans 5, 12 through 21, is dealing with these exact questions. Now, if you have got a Bible and you could have it open at Romans 5, 12 through 21, that would be very helpful for me, because I will be going through it in detail. Now, I need to warn you that if you hadn't picked up already, this is one of the denser passages in the entire Scripture, I think. And John Stott, one of the famous commentator, spends 18 pages in dealing with these few verses. So this morning, necessarily, as I run through it, I'll only be skimming the surface, and I'm sure there's a lot of questions that you'll have, so feel free to ask me afterwards. I'll only be picking up the highlights. Now look at it in two main headings. Firstly, the Christmas gift and an introduction. Secondly, the Christmas gift and a comparison. But let's firstly go to the introduction. The passage in verse 12 begins with the word therefore. Now, I was taught whenever we see the word therefore in the Bible, we need to ask that simple question, well, why is it therefore? Because generally, when the word therefore is used, it's indicating that an argument's being continued, that what we're about to get is building on what's just followed. And this is exactly the same in this case. Paul, in the first few verses of Romans 5, has been talking about the fact that through Jesus, God brings back to himself, God reconciles the whole world. Now, a natural objection might be, come on, get real. One person reconciling the world? You've got to be kidding. So Paul, in this passage, is anticipating someone asking that very question. And he's dealing with it before it arrives. How could one person and one sacrifice, albeit a very noble one, be that significant for the whole world? So therefore, verse 12, just as sin entered the world through one man. Now this is a pointer back to the very beginning of the Bible, the first book of it, the book of Genesis. And it says in Genesis 1:31 that sin was not in the world from the beginning. It says that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. In fact, it was paradise in the true sense of the word. God and man, God and humankind living together in perfect harmony, deathless eternity. But Genesis continues, and the story's there for us all to read, that paradise was lost through the rebellion of the first man. That's what sin is. It's rebellion. Sin is falling short of the mark. It's missing the standard. The first man in Genesis teaches was given complete freedom in this wonderful paradise that God had created. There's only one restriction. He wasn't to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Without that one restriction, his freedom would have been a bit of a farce, wouldn't it? His obedience would have been, there would have been nothing else he could have done. There was this one restriction. But Adam deliberately, cold-bloodedly, chose to rebel. So that's our first introduction to Adam, the first man. You might ask, well, what about Eve? Adam wasn't alone in the garden, was he? No, it's true. Eve played her part. But for Paul's purposes here, Adam as the first man is the one who is ultimately responsible for the introduction of sin into the world. Well, then verse 12, we're still in verse 12. Verse 12 continues, death came through sin. When Adam opened the door to sin, he also opened the door to death. But when the Lord God had warned him in Genesis 2:17, not to eat from any tree, to eat from any tree in the garden, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he'd added these words, "For on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Well, we know from reading Genesis that Adam didn't physically die on the day that he ate the fruit. He lived for many, many years after that. But he did die spiritually. On that day that Adam disobeyed his Creator, he erected a barrier between him and God, an insurmountable barrier, a barrier that he could never do anything to remove. One of the saddest parts of the Bible comes in the first three chapters. It comes in Genesis 3:8, where the Lord God comes walking in the garden to fellowship again with his creation, man and woman. But they hide from him because they're ashamed. Their innocence has been destroyed. The barrier is in place. Well, on this way, verse 12, death came to all men because all sinned. Death came to all men because all sinned. Now, there's three ways I think we can look at this verse and three sets of implications that come from it. The first one is that when we are born into this world, we are born into a world that is polluted by the consequences of Adam's actions. We only have to read the newspapers, we only have to look around to see that sin is alive and well in our society, in our world today. It's as if, in one level, we were born into a third world country with a crippling debt. We ourselves didn't do anything to create this debt, but the debt is there nonetheless. And the fact that our country has that debt that our fathers and mothers created before us will affect every area of the way in which we live. So that's the first level. We're born into a polluted world because of Adam's sin. But more than that, the passage says that in Adam we too sinned. It says that in a sense, you and I, each of us, stood at that tree millennia ago and we reached out to take that forbidden fruit with Adam. Now that's a hard one to come to terms with. We live in a Western society where each individual is responsible for his or her own actions. It's hard for us. It grates. It raises the hackles to think, how can I participate in something when I wasn't even born? Funnily enough, African and Asian culture generally don't have this problem. They have a much stronger collective solidarity of the tribe or the people group. But the consequences are unmistakable. We're not born as free agents. The Commonwealth Games are coming soon. Patrick Johnson is one of the leading Australian sprinters. When Patrick Johnson gets down in the blocks for that 100-metre, hopefully the 100-metre final, we as Australians will be knowing that he has at least a slim chance of winning the Commonwealth Games 100-metre title. But we're not like that. We're more like a man with no legs who's coming to try out for the Commonwealth Olympic Games team. Before that, the starter's gun goes, he's lost. He's lost before he even starts, and that's like us. Listen to the words of King David. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And thirdly, there is also the fact that each of us individually has sinned. We've lived in a polluted world, we've sinned collectively in Adam, and individually we've sinned. Well, you might think this morning sin is something like taking that extra Tim Tam from the packet, or sin is that thing, "Father, forgive me, I have sinned," that we say sometimes so flippantly about the most minor areas. But sin is serious. The Bible talks about sin as being rebellion, but it also talks about it as falling short. In fact, the term sin was originally an archery term. It's what you would shout if I fired an arrow and it landed short, then the person who was marking where it falls, say it was Jeff. Jeff would say, "Sin, sin, fallen short." And the Bible teaches that that's what each of us have done. We've fallen short, maybe not of our own standards, which are generally quite easy on ourselves, but the standards of God, the standards of the righteous one. Listen to these words of Romans elsewhere, where it says, "All have sinned, all have fallen short of God's glory. There is no one righteous, No, not one. But if that's not enough, it gets worse. Because of universal sin, verse 12, there is universal death. Now, death, in one sense, is one of the last great taboos of our Western society. When I was training to be an army officer at the Royal Military College, Duntroon, we went through this funny course called social etiquette, and they were teaching us how to be officers and gentlemen, a hard task in some cases. But one of the things they told us was that what is not polite conversation at a dinner table or a dining in is anything to do with the usual three: sex, politics, or religion. Well, generally in our society today, those topics are quite freely discussed, and there doesn't seem to be the inhibitions. But death remains as the unspoken taboo. But death is the reality behind each breath we take. Death is the uninvited guest at each meal we eat. Death is the mocking echo behind every time we laugh. Death looks over our shoulders. It shadows each step. Death waits patiently for us at the top of life's escalator. A few months ago, I went as part of my studies at Ridley College to spend a day at the Faulkner Crematorium and Cemetery. Now, sometimes when we're young or youngish, death seems so remote. It seems something that happens to other people, and it happens in tragedies and car accidents, except, but surely not to me. Maybe we can think of it cerebrally. We know that death will happen, but in our hearts we don't think, not really, not to me. Well, that day really hit home to me, the universality of death. For we spent the day there, we watched the efficient and clinical way in which the undertakers went about their business. And then near the end of the day, we watched through the little window in the crematorium ovens, we watched someone being cremated, while the reality of death was overwhelming. We watched the flames devour that body, and then afterwards, incredibly, I hefted in one hand the little plastic container that contained all that was left of a person that had lived, that had laughed, that had breathed, in a little plastic container full of a few ashes. You see, physical death is the flip side of life. There is no escape. So this is the legacy of Adam, the first man. Sin, rebellion, death. With that kind of legacy, he's hardly the sort of candidate that you'd re-elect in your local government elections, is he? But Paul has another introduction to make, and he does it with the briefest allusion at the end of verse 14 to the corresponding figure of Christ. In a sense, he's given us the bad news of the first comparison of Adam. Now he moves to the good news of Christ. And he says in verse 14 that Christ was the Greek word is typos. He was a type. He was a pattern. He was prefiguring. He was foreshadowing the one that was to come, who was Jesus. Adam represented in these passages a head of a whole humanity. And now Jesus too is going to represent the head of a whole humanity. So now we come to the comparison. We've had the introductions, Adam and Christ. Now we come to the comparisons between the two. Well, as I said, consequences of Adam, world mired in sin, strangled by it, separated from God, facing death. But Paul states in verse 15 that the gift of God is not like the trespass. Adam lived in paradise, but he flatly disobeyed God, and we inherit the consequences to this day. But God's gift, Jesus, his only son, lived as a man in our broken world, but he brought healing. He was tempted in every way in the wilderness, just as we are, but he triumphed. He was a man who, it says, was acquainted with grief and sorrows. Yet when it came to the crux, when he was in the passion before the cross, he could say, "Father, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done." Adam chose to live his own way, and we have inherited the consequences and inherit them to this day. Jesus, God's gift, chose to live God's way, And what Paul is saying in Romans is that we too inherit the consequences of that. And that's the good news. Verse 15. The trespass of one man, Adam, brought death to many. God's grace and the gift that comes by his grace through the one man, Jesus, overflows to many. Adam's sin, verse 16, brings judgment. God's gift in Christ brings justification. Now, justification is a technical term. What it really means is, if you can imagine that you were reinstated in the garden with Adam. You'd never sinned. You were in paradise, complete union and fellowship with God who created you. That's what justification means. Just as if you'd never sinned. Or as verse 19 puts it, for just as through disobedience of the one man, the many were made righteous, so also through the obedience of the one man. So disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. So through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. But there's more to it than that, than the contrast of two terms, condemnation and righteousness or justification. But verse 16 says that the judgment follows only one sin, but the righteousness or justification follows the sins of many. It's hard. I was thinking this morning in the shower how to try and illustrate this. It could be a little bit like, say, when we're leaving from church this morning or we're going to come celebrate this evening, that we're picked up for speeding. Hopefully this will happen to no one. And when the policeman comes round and we open the window, we know that we've trespassed against the law, and we know that we're going to accept the consequences, which will be a $125 fine. But let's just say that every day to work we're speeding in the same spot at the same time, and every morning we're getting clocked by the speed camera. And finally, by the time we get to hear about it, we've got 6 or 7 or 8 offences under our name. We go off to court with many, many trespasses against the law. But the judge, for whatever reason, lets us go for the lot of them. You see the difference? That's strange arithmetic of grace, as John Stott calls it. One commentator put it like this. He said that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment. It's perfectly understandable. But that the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift in Christ. Now that's the miracle of miracles. That's utterly beyond human comprehension. But that's what it is. That's what the ultimate effect of Adam and Christ differs so radically. Because of trespass, the sin of Adam, death reigns. All mankind, all of us, all humankind, have as their inheritance death. We live in a world of cemeteries, physical death and spiritual death, hopelessly separated from God. And Roman talks about us as being objects of wrath. Well, Paul's saying, if this is a result of one man's sin, how much greater is the result of one man, Jesus Christ's righteousness? As he says in verse 17, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life? So verse 21, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's heavy stuff. Like, as I'm reading it, I'm thinking, wow, my mind is struggling to come to terms with what he's saying there. I'm sure you're exactly the same this morning. But I hope that you grasp the big picture of what he's saying here. Paul's saying that before the first Christmas, before the gift of Jesus, death was our king. Death was our ultimate master who held us in a totalitarian iron grip. But what Jesus did on the cross was not only to break the power of death, although he did that, it wasn't even only to transfer us from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life, although he did that too. What Paul is saying that Jesus did on the cross, the Christmas gift of Jesus did, was actually not only to transfer us, but to put us in a position where we reign with Christ over death. We reign over it. No more are we its subjects, but the position has been so completely reversed that we are kings over death. We reign in life. And that's what this message of the Bible is all about. When we come to Christ, on the moment that we accept what he has done for us, spiritual death is banished forever. The gift that we receive in Jesus is eternal life, spiritual life, through grace. by faith, the new birth. Now, physical death remains for the moment. If Jesus does not return in our lifetimes, then each one of us who sit here this morning will face death. But death has lost its sting. It's emasculated. What it's become now is not the great tyrant who rules us with a rod of iron. It's become merely the door towards eternal physical life. And death itself will one day finally be destroyed. Now, this is quite topical. This is the last book of the Narnia Chronicles, C.S. Lewis's. Listen to these last words of the last book of the Narnia Chronicles. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Listen with fresh understanding to the words of Isaiah the prophet, which were written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Oh, friends, that's the essence of the Christmas gift. The zeal of the Lord Almighty has accomplished it. Think back to the Christmas gift, and what I was saying would be an important gift. It would have to meet a need, and it would have to have a purpose and a way of meeting that need. Well, the need is clear, isn't it? In Adam, without Jesus, we live in the shadow of death. We live without hope. We live as mired in sin, separated from God by an insurmountable barrier. And the purpose that Jesus, the gift of Jesus brings, is that for those of us, as we live in the land of the shadow of death, a light dawns. For those of us with the rod across our shoulders and the yoke weighing us down, there is one who comes, who shatters that, takes the yoke away, breaks the rod. But like any gift, it's possible to reject this gift of Christmas. Just another unwanted present. Just another unwanted gift to be lost in the busyness and the superficiality and the stress of the season. Please don't do it. To reject Jesus is to reject God himself. It's to stay within the kingdom of Adam. It's to stay within the kingdom of death. It is to stay in the kingdom that will one day face eternal judgment apart from Christ. Rather, this Christmas, come afresh to that cradle in Bethlehem. Maybe you've been there year after year after year, but this Christmas, come afresh. Look on that baby in the cradle. Look on the incarnation. God made man through which we are saved. Here is no unnecessary present to be discarded after Christmas. No optional extra to your life. Here in this cradle is the way, the truth, and the life. Finished with the words of that famous carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Mild, he laid his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory, 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 glory to the newborn King. Let me pray for us. Father, as we have dealt this morning, as we have come to your word, as we have heard what in many respects is hard to understand, is a deep and difficult passage. Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that throughout this week ahead, as we prepare for the busyness of the season, the joy of it, yes, but also the stress, the cooking, the many things that have to be done, we pray that you would take us each day back to that baby in the cradle and back to that man hanging on a cross. And Father, that through this, you would speak to our souls, you would draw us into closer communion with you, and that in turn we would worship and praise that baby, that King, who has saved us and bought us with his blood. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.